Welcome everyone to I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist. Straight to you, Troy, because, you know, I'm not going to forget you like I have in the past.
How yes, hi, Brian. How you doing? Good to see you. Or good to hear you.
Yes. Yeah. Well, you can see me too. So virtually you can see me. So that's,
I can, but I don't want our listener to be listening to this and feel left out. So good to hear you, Brian. Good to hear you.
Yes, you can't see me. There's no magic. It's all good. Troy, we've got another exciting interview today. Yes, we are prone to saying exciting, but they're all exciting. We love having these chats with people. And today is someone that you actually have had interactions with before and know reasonably well. So I'm going to throw to you to tell us how you know this person and tell us a little bit about them.
Yeah, well, we've never really talked about this on the podcast, but I had about a year or two where I did a really deep dive exploration into progressive or reformed Judaism. I attended synagogue, I attended classes, I had like mentor meetings with this person, and I actually considered, is this something that I want to embrace and you know, dive right into? At the end of it, I came to the realization that there's a lot of awesomeness here, but I didn't feel at the end that it quite gelled with me and who I am, and so I sort of stepped away. But that is Michel Laloum, and he is the cantor at Temple Beth Israel Synagogue in St Kilda in Melbourne here in Australia. Michel was born in Belgium but raised in Australia, and he worked and studied for 15 years in Israel, New York, France. He did a Bachelor's of Music Performance, Bachelor of Arts in Psychology and Philosophy, and then he studied at an Orthodox, yes, an Orthodox yeshivot, which is like a seminary, in Jerusalem's Old City. How's that for credibility as far as understanding Judaism? In 2001, he was ordained as the cantor at the Progressive Hebrew Union College, Jewish Institute of Religion. He also completed rabbinic studies at the Academy for Jewish Religion, Jewish Theological Seminary, and New York University. He served with the World Union for Progressive Judaism, presenting workshops, lectures, etc. His passion for interfaith dialogue also brought about closer working relationships with Jews, Protestants, Catholics, Dominicans, Buddhists, and Freemasons, and now ex-fundamentalist Christians even. Michel, welcome to I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
Thank you. Delighted to be here.
And Michel, this is something that we do ask all of our guests when they come on, or the vast majority. Were you a teenage fundamentalist?
Absolutely not. I came from a very unusual background where my mother was from Poland, and she was part of a movement called the Bundists, and they are militantly anti-religious, as in quite militant. And in contrast, my father came from Algeria, from a background of quite practicing traditionalists, not fundamentalists, but they were the kind of people who would practice Judaism in their daily lives, but not in a fundamentalist, not in a strict ultra-Orthodox manner, rather in a very culturally coherent manner. Their family was the center. Food was a primary element of that. Cultural activities, the synagogue was a part of that as well, of course. So there was the family unit, the synagogue unit, and then the wider community unit. But the contrast between my parents made it that there was the militant anti-religious facilitating things like Passover Seders with the traditional Sephardi Jew who would practice Judaism, but in a very tolerant, if want to be orthodox, manner. So it was a very interesting dynamic, which meant we would eat bizarre foods from Algerian customs and Eastern European customs. So for those of you who know, eating couscous along with gefilte fish or herring does not really work very well. But that's the kind of thing that was commonplace in my household. And that's the metaphor also for our religious practices or lack thereof.
I feel like I know gefilte fish from, I think it's sort of Seinfeld kind of stuff where they talk about the gefilte fish. So, yeah, what in fact is a gefilte fish?
Yeah, gefilte, literally it means a stuffed fish. Often it's carp and it's crushed and it's a it has all sorts of things. It absolutely stinks up your house when you make it, but it is actually quite nice if it is a acquired taste, though, not something that someone who hasn't grown up with tends to like. But if you have grown up with it, it's really quite lovely.
Yeah, actually, when I think about it, it might not have been Seinfeld. It might have been Mel Brooks that went on more about the gefilte fish.
And it doesn't sound really overly tantalizing, to be honest, because carp are just giant goldfish, and a giant stuffed goldfish doesn't really tantalize my taste buds, Michelle.
Right, but they are. You know, if you grow up with something, it's your comfort food, your default comfort food. So in my father's family, it was every Friday night we would eat couscous, which any Algerian, Moroccan, you know, all of North Africa, whether you were Jewish or Arabic, you were eating couscous. That's what you were eating. And if you were Eastern European, you were eating pickled herring and gefilte fish. That's what you were eating.
So, Michelle, could you tell us, what is, you're a cantor. So what is the difference between a cantor and a rabbi?
Effectively, a rabbi with a music specialization, in a very brief, short nutshell.
Sure. So can you tell us what that looks like in your professional life or in your synagogue life?
So it depends on the kind of cantorate or rabbinate that you have. So some rabbis are really good orators, some rabbis are academics, some rabbis are pastoral carers, some rabbis are very good with children as educators, others are good with end of life. And the same is true for cantors. So cantors who have full qualifications, not just someone who's a singer who is singing the liturgy, but an ordained cantor has done 5 years of full-time study, during which we study all of the similar content to what the rabbinic students do, but we also have a music specialization. So we focus on how did we come to sing the liturgy in the way that we do? What does it mean? Why? How does it function? What is the role of liturgy in our daily lives? And how do we indicate that an individual piece of liturgy is for a certain season, a certain part of the liturgical experience, a certain part of the spiritual life cycle. And so that's a large part of the specialization of a cantor.
So it sounds like more of an educated version of the worship leader, Brian.
Yes, very much so. In Hebrew, it's called the shatz, shaliach tzibur, or the emissary of the community. So we represent the community because in reality, it's each individual is obligated to pray for themselves, pray. It's a direct line to God. And so we just facilitate that process by facilitating the liturgy through the music.
Beautiful. Great, great explanation. And yep, I reckon you're right, Troy. It does seem that way. It's just another thing that bloody fundamentalists has ripped off someone else. It's all a copy, isn't it? Michelle, can you give us a brief overview of progressive Judaism for people like myself that really don't know what it's really all about? Because I think there's a lot of assumptions made, but we would love to hear from you and your experience.
Sure. Actually, interestingly enough, we believe that progressive Judaism is just one authentic iteration of Judaism, along with all of the other different iterations of Judaism. But we believe it's also a natural progression. So every religious practice has got a natural progression, which brings us into the modern day. And part of that is seen even in scripture, in the biblical texts. So the five books of Moses, which we call the Torah, or which Christianity calls the Old Testament, you have a natural progression within that text itself, which moves from human sacrifice or even infanticide to rejecting that and moving to animal sacrifice. That was the Akedat Yitzchak, the sacrifice of Isaac, sees a transition from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice. And within that is a way of saying, you know what, we're no longer going to do that. We don't want to do that. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that God believes in that. And so there's a transition within the biblical text or narrative. After that, we see a transition from animal sacrifice to prayer. And we see each generation interprets scripture or text in a different way, in a new way, which makes it relevant to us today. Progressive Judaism just continues that in a natural way so that we have modern-day interpretations of what does it mean to practice as a Jew. So there's still orthodoxy, there's still what's called conservative Judaism or progressive or reform or renewal or reconstructionist and all these different different movements or denominations within Judaism are authentic expressions of Jewish practice. They're the choices that we have in how do we express our own Jewish life through a Jewish lens. And that's true of every religion. We just think that progressive Judaism is a natural extension of Jewish practice.
So, Michelle, we're very familiar with Christian fundamentalism, but can you tell us what a more literalist expression of Judaism looks like? And how is that different to your expression, progressive or reform Judaism?
Okay. So literalists would be what we call Karaites. There's very few of those. There's a couple of thousands of those in the world. And they literally practice or try to practice the biblical text as it was written. So on the Sabbath, for example, on Shabbat, they will sit in the dark, in the cold, because they're not allowed to turn light, heat, fire, or anything else on. But they're literally, there's very, very few of those. And they really struggle because how do you, when it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, even the biblical text, which it says lex talionis, the law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is a vengeful concept of God. Even the Talmud rejects that. So the Talmud, dating 1,600 to 1,400 years ago, already rejects this idea and says, hang on, no, we don't want a bunch of people walking around with only one eye just because, you know, you accidentally poked someone's eye out. They should poke out your eye or cut your leg off or cut your arm off. That's a bit like brutal. So instead we move to, in the Talmudic times, so thousands of years ago, we move to mamon or financial compensation. So you can actually compensate someone if you accidentally hurt them in some way, which we think is a much more reasonable approach to expressing Judaism and being contrite and compensating someone, with the exception of cardinal sins, of course, where there's no, this is a technical term, no take-backsies, which is things like murder and sexual transgressions. You can't take it back. You know, you've done something, you can attempt to make amends, but it's much harder to make amends. Whereas things like theft or damages that you might have caused, you can always replace someone's window, pay them for it, pay compensation, etc. So a literalist version of Judaism tries to maintain biblical law or post-biblical interpretation in as literal a manner that they possibly can. And there's a natural progression throughout time. We believe that rabbinic Judaism has naturally progressed. So there are laws about IVF. There are laws about how to manage a refrigerator on the Sabbath. There's laws about what you can do with lights or electricity or public transport, or what is allowed and what isn't allowed in modernity, all of which is a natural evolution and progression. Progressive Judaism simply continues to extend that into what we believe is the modern era in ways that the Orthodox don't necessarily agree with us.
So what do you mean by Orthodox? Because maybe that's more of a picture of what people have in their minds when they think about some sort of strict or more fundamentalist version of Judaism.
Yes, that's very true, because, of course, we know that every Jew wears a black hat, had side curls and sways as they pray, and et cetera, et cetera. That stereotype is about as valid as saying every Catholic is a Christian fundamentalist. And especially in the context of what we're talking about today, we know that is absolutely not true, any more than saying any other stereotype. It depicts one small faction of that category of people, but it's not really a useful way of depicting a group of people. It does, however, reflect a small minority of Jews. Maybe 5% of Jews are what we would call orthopractice. So they're actually practicing Orthodox Judaism. And some of those will wear what I would fondly call the uniform. So the men would wear the black hats and the side curls and that you might see as the uniform, which is very much an Eastern European uniform, but has become fairly dominant around the world as the stereotypical Jew. Interestingly enough, if you look at North African Jews, who are a significant part of the Jewish population, if not a majority of the Jewish population around the world, they would look like their peers, like the people that they were living with. So you could not really tell the difference between my Jewish grandmother in Algeria and her Muslim neighbor in Algeria, because they would dress very similarly. And my grandfather or great-grandfather in Algeria and in North Africa would pretty much be dressed like his neighbor. So the stereotypes that you have of Orthodox Jews wearing a certain uniform is very much a stereotype. Having said all that, I think what your question is more about is what is their practice? What do they do in their daily lives? So they are trying to practice as close to what we would call rabbinic Judaism. So rabbinic Judaism is not just biblical Judaism, which the Karaites would attempt to practice, but they include all of what they would call the oral law or the interpretations of the texts. So the changes to lex talionis, to eye for eye, tooth for tooth, come in the Talmud. They would interpret that and have continued to interpret that throughout history, including some key texts in the 16th, 17th, 18th century, which codified a lot of Jewish law, but which continues to be codified even today. And they practice Judaism in as strict a manner as they possibly can. They pray three times a day, five times on Yom Kippur, which is probably where Islam got the idea of praying five times a day. They would keep kosher, they would keep the Sabbath, they would keep all of the 613 commandments to the greatest extent that they can. A natural evolution from that, though, is that 95% of the population doesn't practice that. But because that 5% presents itself as the only version of authentic Judaism, the stereotype becomes that they are representative of Jews. They're not. They are one authentic, I don't want to diminish them in any sense. They're one authentic representation of Jews, but they represent perhaps 5% of the population. The rest of the population are not orthopractice. They may or may not be what I fondly call two-day Jews, you know, the Jews who attend synagogue on high holidays and Passover. Just like a Christian might attend on Easter and Christmas, so too a Jew would attend on Passover and high holidays. And it's not that they're not Jewish the rest of the year. They might be cultural Jews, they might be linguistic Jews, they might be Zionists, they might not be Zionists, they might be linguistic in the sense that they speak Hebrew or Yiddish or Ladino or Judeo-Arabic, one of the many diverse Jewish-related languages, but they're not necessarily practicing religious Judaism, or they might be any combination of the above. So they might be both religious and linguistic and Zionist and cultural and culinary, or any mixture of those elements. None of them necessitate the others. So the fact that you're a culinary Jew doesn't mean you're a theist or a practicing theist. The fact that you speak Hebrew fluently doesn't mean you're necessarily a Zionist. The fact that you speak Yiddish fluently doesn't necessarily mean that you believe in God. So they're not mutually exclusive, nor are they mutually implying each other. But they obviously interact a lot. You can stop me at any point.
No need to stop you. But a question I do have is, when we observe, and when we've definitely done the interviews with practicing progressive Islam, and someone who's a progressive Christian as well, quite often the fundamentalist expressions are quite problematic. I mean, you see this in fundamentalist Christianity playing out, particularly in the US, and you're seeing it certainly bubble up in Australia, and it's very damaging to society, to individuals, I think to human rights. It's problematic. Obviously, we've seen fundamentalist Islam and seen what happens there, and particularly, you know, I think Afghanistan has been the highlight for most in the Western world of what happens when fundamentalist Islam takes over. Is there any problematic parts, I think, of fundamentalist or Orthodox Judaism that you observe from your viewpoint? I mean, you've spoken about how it's a bit of a journey, but is there anything problematic for those 5% that are practicing it currently that has impact to those around and to society?
Absolutely, especially right now. So since October 7th, we see the balance of power in the Israeli government is being held by fundamentalists, both in the religious and in the practicing fundamentalists who are also settlers. So within that 5%, there's really an extremely diverse variety of practices, all of whom are practicing Orthodox or fundamentalist Judaism. However, some are Zionists, some are anti-Zionists. So some believe that Israel is the promised land and the messianic land. Others believe that it's not, and that actually the current secular state needs to be destroyed prior to the creation of the messianic state to come. Now, that's a very tiny percentage believed by a very small number of people within certain sects within the ultra-Orthodox movements. Having said that, the difficulty is that today Israel has come to represent Jews around the world, especially since October 7th, and the result is terrible anti-Semitic acts around the world against Jews who may or may not believe in what is being done by the current Israeli government. And part of the problem there is that the current government, it's like in Australia, if you have the Greens holding the balance of power. So Labor gets in with the Greens, and the Greens can hold effectively Labor hostage, or they won't give them the vote. So that gives them a disproportionate amount of power. That is true also for fundamentalist Judaism in Israel in the government today. So I'm getting a little bit away from purely talking about fundamentalism, but I'm recognizing that that is the primary view or lens that we are currently seeing around the world, that fundamentalist Judaism is disproportionately impacting all Jews around the world. So that means when they present themselves as the only authentic interpretation of Judaism, and they claim, for example, that all Jews keep Shabbat, the Sabbath, or all Jews keep kosher, it's not true, right? It is to a massive percentage of the Jewish population not the case. But they present themselves as this is the only authentic Judaism. And that creates difficulties when someone meets you and says, oh, you're Jewish. I had no idea that Jews could, you know, and then stereotypes come out. And that makes interacting with people difficult when they make assumptions. I'll give you an example. When I was doing interfaith work in France, in the city of Lyon, which has a very high Muslim population or population from North Africa. So sometimes they're Christians, sometimes they're Muslim, primarily Muslims. And they would bring school groups to visit with me, and I would literally have them come up to me. I'd sit on the floor on a step, and I'd have them come up to me and rub my forehead. And I literally would say to them, look, no horns, right? Because they had been given this stereotype that Jews have horns. Now, it's not coming from the child. The child's 5, 6, 8 years old, whatever, however old they are, but they've heard this around the table. And my guess is even the parents have never met a Jew. And part of what we're trying to do in demystifying the other, a phrase that we come up with quite often in saying, get to know me, then you won't be afraid of me, right? Meet a Jew, meet a Muslim, meet a Christian, meet a fundamentalist of any kind. Hopefully by getting to know them, you'll be able to get past the stereotypes which are distorting the view of what it is. So with fundamentalist Jews, there's a lot of difficulties, not so much in what they choose to do, but in the fact that they present themselves as being the only authentic representation of Judaism. And then that has implications, as we can see in the government in Israel, in the settler movement, in how they leverage their power within the state of Israel, because believing in the need for a state of Israel doesn't necessarily mean that we believe in the current government or in Bibi Netanyahu and what he's doing. Quite the opposite.
It's interesting to hear you say that, because we see a lot of the same sort of things within Christianity, which is they're not real Christians, we are the real Christians, or groups like the Australian Christian Lobby, we represent Christianity, where there would be a whole lot of Christians who would say, we don't actually agree with what the Australian Christian Lobby are doing. So there's a lot of similarities there. One thing I do want to ask you about, Michelle, and it seems to be a common theme in our exploration of progressive religions and progressive world religions, is the relationship of the religion, whether Orthodox or progressive, to women, LGBTQI plus communities, etc. Do you feel that there is a role for progressive Judaism to welcome some of these groups and to also have a more egalitarian approach than maybe some other Jewish groups present?
So clearly within the progressive movement, we are 100% egalitarian, and we are supportive of all LGBTQI plus. Actually, I tend to articulate it as it doesn't matter what your sexuality is. I assume you don't care what my sexuality is. We don't actually care what your sexuality is. We welcome you, whatever it may be. So we embrace you. It doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself or v'ahavta l're'echa kamocha, but only if you're X, Y, or Z, as in conforming to who I am or my impression of what it is. It says v'ahavta l're'echa kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself, full stop. It's not subject to interpretation. So the progressive movement is quite simple about we're 100% egalitarian. We have women who are rabbis or cantors. Actually, when I first was in cantorial school, I had a student pulpit, and the rabbi that was working there who introduced me said, look, boys can be cantors too, because they'd only had girl cantors in the past. So it's interesting how quickly that changes, especially for children who have no other experience and no stereotypes. So for them, a boy could be a cantor. So too, a rabbi can be a male or a female. We're 100% egalitarian. So that's not a question for us. And we embrace 100% anyone from any LGBTQI community or any other community, in the sense that what we're doing is presenting Judaism. And if this is something that you would like to partake of, if you would like to engage with us, if you would like to journey with us, if you would like to pray with us, then welcome. Whether you're progressive, conservative, orthodox, renewal, Jewish, Christian, Muslim, whatever it may be, ultimately it's the same God. As long as you don't shove it down my throat, we can find commonality. So let's do that.
I do like that idea. And you're just far too accepting, Michelle. It's scary. It's great. So you were saying before that it's quite often a journey to get to a progressive expression of Judaism. Can you tell us a bit about your journey? Were there particular parts and particular areas that you can recall that you sensed shifts that led you to go further along the path of progressive Judaism?
Okay. In my personal experience, because of the diversity of my experience, I went searching for what was authentic Judaism. At the time, I had never heard of progressive Judaism or Reform Judaism, and I went to Israel and experienced 6 months on a kibbutz, and then I went into yeshivot, so seminaries, and I went to the ultimate ultra-Orthodox context, thinking that that was the authentic Judaism that would be able to be something I could learn from. And I went to places like Mea Shearim, truly the ultra-ultra-Orthodox. I had language skills. It wasn't a problem. And I really enjoyed the aesthetics. I thoroughly enjoyed the aesthetics. I enjoyed the context. I enjoyed the cultural aspects. I enjoyed the religious aspect. But the problem was that I didn't believe in it. And I said to the head of the seminary, I love this. I really enjoy this. I love the lifestyle. I love the aesthetics. I love the community. I love the family context. But I just don't believe in it. If you can convince me, I will become ultra-Orthodox. It's not difficult. It's just I don't believe in it. And if you can convince me, I will take it on, which is probably every fundamentalist's music to their ears. So I was as willing as you can possibly imagine. And I spent 3 years exploring it and getting into depth and studying whether it's Talmud or commentaries and living in that community. But ultimately, I did not come to find the faith relationship that they had between their interpretation of their relationship with God, scripture, and text and rabbinic interpretation as it comes in modernity. And so in that context, after 3 years, I said, you know what? I gave it a fair crack of the whip. It was time for me to move on and to pursue university studies and other forms of study. It was only later that someone happened to reach out to me and invite me to join a progressive community when the head rabbi of the Australian community, Rabbi John Levi, reached out to me and said, I hear that you've studied and you went to cantorial school in Tel Aviv, and this is even before my progressive training. Would you like to come and sing for us. And I came in and discovered a whole different world of Jewish interpretation, which up until then I had been told consistently that, number one, I just didn't know anything about Reform or Progressive Judaism. But when I had heard about them, it was through the Orthodox lens, who was always critical, extremely critical, so much so that the Progressive movement was considered heretical, because the definition of a heretic is someone who knows better and chooses to do otherwise. So for the Orthodox, the Progressive movement defines heresy more so than Christians or Muslims or other faiths, because progressive Jews claim to know Judaism. To me, progressive Judaism was a complete eye-opener. I realized there were other ways of expressing Judaism, other ways of having an experience of faith, of God, that weren't necessarily the way that was interpreted by the fundamentalists. Now, if all you know is fundamentalism, then that's all you can understand. That's all. Anything else is inauthentic, because it's they would call progressive Judaism Judaism light, or even worse names. For me, it was an eye opener to discover that the way that my father was practicing Judaism, which was orthodox but tolerant, as in he wasn't necessarily a pedantic halachically, that is Jewish law, observant Jew, but he would go to an Orthodox synagogue and come home and go to a non-kosher restaurant, for example. He would go, this is very common in Israel, people would go to pray in an Orthodox synagogue on Saturday morning and then get in the car and drive down to the beach on Saturday afternoon and have no difficulty in the conflict, because they would say, you know what, Judaism is Judaism, but God will understand, right? God is forgiving. And so their interpretation is of a much more forgiving God and a much more understanding God. Progressive Judaism actually has evolved theology so that it's no longer a question of right or wrong, black and white, but rather what Maimonides said, which was study, comprehend, and make a choice. That is a radically different interpretation of how religion of any kind functions. If you study, you will hopefully, that will lead you to comprehension. And if you comprehend, that will ultimately lead you to making an intelligent choice of how you choose to practice. So it's not what was traditionally said by the Orthodox interpretation of what happened in the biblical time, when God hands down the tablets and the Torah at Mount Sinai and the Jews say, Naaseh v'nishma, we will do and then we will come to understand. Rather, Maimonides said, study, comprehend, choose. That is such a radically different approach to modern-day Judaism. And that was from Maimonides, and that's hundreds of years ago. That is our credo today. Study, comprehend, choose. That will lead you to meaningful Judaism, which will evolve with you over time, not a rigid interpretation, and not necessarily interpretation which lapses in the absence of choice or comprehension.
So, Michelle, if that's the approach of study, comprehend, and choose, there must be such a broad spectrum of practice and belief within progressive Judaistic groups or Jewish groups. So my question is, what does unite you as far as progressive Jews? What are the non-negotiables, or are there none?
There are none. And my Orthodox colleagues would disagree. And that's okay. Because some people are Jewish through, this is what I said earlier, language, culinary, food, Zionism or lack of Zionism, faith or lack of faith, and within faith, different denominations. None of it defines anything, with perhaps one exception. And that exception, again, we see since October the 7th. When you're under attack, that unifies you, because there's a sense of being assaulted, of being violated, and that you can no longer be just a natural who you are, because you're now being put into this stereotype of what a Jew is. And that creates a certain unity within Judaism, in the sense that my grandfather, who was anti-religious, would stand guard in front of the Orthodox synagogue in Poland because he believed that those Orthodox Jews had the right to pray freely and without persecution, even though it was a synagogue that he would never have stepped into because he didn't believe in God. So that unifies Jews today, unfortunately, in a tragic circumstance, in a way that otherwise Jews are generally incredibly assimilated and diverse and at times quite fractious, in the sense that you put three Jews in a room, you'll have five opinions because everyone has a different perspective, and that's okay. That's authentic Judaism. Until you start attacking Jews, especially attacking Jews in a wanton manner, that unifies Jews in a way that nothing else does.
I want to pick up on something you said before, Michelle, around you spoke about the stone tablets and Moses. With those stories and events in the Bible, how literally do you take the Jewish Bible's supernatural and historical claims, or is it a bunch of metaphors? How does that work itself out in your life?
Mm. Yeah, that's always a good question, because ultimately, if you consider it still to be sacred scripture, what do you do with it? So what do you do when God says lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? If God said it, shouldn't we do it? Obviously, yes. But if God didn't say it, then how is this sacred scripture? And that's the tension that we have. The difficulty in Judaism is that the ultra-Orthodox believe that God literally gave the text as it's written at Mount Sinai, and that even though God literally gave this text, it was subject to the oral law, which was handed down at the same time, which is the interpretation that we have through the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the scripture since. And so ultimately you come down to a very fairly simplistic kind of interpretation, which is the Orthodox believe that God literally gave the Torah as it was written and the oral law that comes with it. The conservative believe the Torah, yes, and the oral law, maybe not. And the progressive movement believe perhaps divinely inspired, perhaps certainly we still pay respect to this scripture in the sense that we still reference it, we study it, we read from it every Shabbat. It is still our fundamental, if you'll pardon my using that term in this context, it's still the fundamental text. It's the scripture that we have, but we don't take it literally. We take it as metaphor, and we take it as teaching, and we take from it the wisdom and the context that we understand it in. And we also recognize that it was perhaps written at a historical period in time, and that it was written by men for men, hence some of the elements which might appear to be misogynist. It excluded certain elements of the community. This is coming back to the question that you made earlier about LGBTQI+. And we reject these elements. We outright reject these elements, and we say we can reinterpret this. We can look at this text and reappropriate this text through a different lens, through a modern lens, through a lens which allows us to say, how is this text relevant to us today? How can we embrace this text and make it meaningful to us today? And I think there's a huge amount of amazing, especially the feminist interpretations today, which are just absolutely brilliant, helping us to see it through a different lens in a different context, which allows us to embrace both Judaism and scripture in a modern context.
Michelle, one of the things that will be, I think, at the front of mind for a lot of our listeners coming from an ex-fundamentalist Christian perspective is, what is Judaism saving us from? In a Christian perspective, we've got this afterlife where we're going to be, you know, spending an eternity separated from God, aka hell. Also the idea of coming into God's community, the kingdom of God is within you, that sort of thing. What is it that Judaism is trying to achieve? Is it saving us from something, or is that a foreign concept to Judaism?
So it's not a foreign concept. Judaism has really a plethora of different theologies within it, some of which are actually in conflict with each other and reflect the influences of different societal pressures at different times throughout history. So, for example, Judaism believes in both reincarnation and in resurrection. They conflict. They don't make sense. But if you look at different periods in history, you can actually see at times they're focused on reincarnation and at other times they're focused on resurrection. So those kinds of theologies are in conflict, and they reflect that probably society around us at the time believed in one or the other theology, and that was integrated and adopted into Judaism. So Judaism, we have such a plethora of theologies. They don't necessarily complement each other. Those theologies, whether it's the biblical text, whether it's scripture itself, reflect society, reflect our needs of today, and reflect evolution. So it reflects that we need to make sense of how to function within our world today. And Judaism doesn't really care about the afterlife to a great extent, although we might make jokes about something bad happening and, you know, you'll get your reward in the world to come. We don't actually believe that. Judaism profoundly believes it's, did you walk the walk today? Have you done good today? That trumps everything else. Nothing else is important. So you can't behave poorly and expect to be redeemed in the world to come. We also don't believe in heaven and hell in the way that they tend to be depicted in Dante or in traditional Christian theology. There is a concept of Olam Haba, which is the world to come, but we don't believe in a God who's a little old man floating on a cloud of cotton wool and throwing lightning bolts and sipping mojitos. That's an infantile, I mean, I don't think anyone really believes that.
Yeah, because it's wine, Michelle, it's not mojitos, right? It's wine.
Now I get it. So, you know, that kind of infantile interpretation of God is why so many synagogues, churches, and mosques are empty. Because if we teach that to our children and we don't actually evolve theology beyond that, the child, when they are confronted with illness or with mortality or some other kind of spiritual dilemma, will, instead of turning to their own faith, they'll turn away to another faith because their own faith was so vacuously taught to them as being simplistic and infantile and puerile. So if we can't teach something a little more mature than that, as in continue to teach our children beyond that level of infantile interpretation of God, then of course our children will leave the synagogue or the church or the mosque. And it's up to us to actually educate the child. Having said all that, if you come back to the first question, which is, what are we being saved from? We're not being saved from anything because we don't have a purgatory or a hell that we're going to, although there is the concept of Gehenim, which is a hot place. In Judaism, that's interpreted as embarrassment or humiliation. And one way that in my yeshiva, in my seminary days, they interpreted that to me as saying, when you die, you go to God and God presents you with a double feature. And there's two screens in front of you. It's a very modern interpretation. One is your life as you led it, and the other is your life as you could have led it had you fulfilled your potential. And your degree of embarrassment because of the contrast between the life as you led it and the life as you could have led it had you fulfilled your potential is your degree of embarrassment in front of God and in front of yourself, because there's no other witness, there's no one else involved. Your degree of embarrassment is your degree of purgatory, if you want to use that term, of hell. You know the feeling when you're embarrassed, you just want to crawl under a rock, you get hot, you get flushed, there's no worse feeling. In Judaism, embarrassing or humiliating someone is considered like not just murder, but a repetitive murder, because every single time you relive that embarrassing experience, it feels like you're being knifed once again. So that concept of embarrassment or humiliation is actually the concept of Jewish hell. The worst thing you can do in Judaism is embarrass someone. To rewind to your first question, we're not being saved from anything, right? What we need to do is become more like unto God. Do good, behave well, behave ethically, do no evil, speak no evil, love your neighbor, work in a soup kitchen, right? It's not whether you pray three times a day, it's that if you're praying or if you're not praying, afterwards, did you help the lady across the road, assuming that she wanted to cross the road, right? It's the real question is, did you do good? Not whether you prayed or claimed to be pious. It's a bit like if you think of the Godfather in the movie, right? The Godfather becomes really close to the Pope. Why? Because he basically bought his access to the Pope by making massive donations. Now, therefore, he gets absolution when he makes confession. He's still a bad man. He's still murdered. He stole. He's corrupt. And we see him become more sympathetic in the end, though he went from sympathetic at the very start as well. Ultimately, did you do good is the question, not did you pray? Did you work in that soup kitchen? Did you help a person? Did you fulfill a good deed? And I'm not interpreting mitzvah, commandment, as good deed. I'm saying globally that is the Jewish perspective more so than did you follow the commandments.
Michelle, a lot of our listeners will have left fundamentalist Christianity and become quite damaged by it and then step into a more progressive form, looking for meaning. Do you find that in your space as well? Are you a catchment place sometimes for people that have left more brutal forms of Judaism?
So I'm going to avoid the word brutal, though I do understand where it comes from. We do have some who we term refugees from what you're calling a brutal form of Judaism.
We actually use the same thing. We talk about ourselves as refugees of fundamentalism, for sure.
I tend to avoid that kind of language because, with few exceptions, most people aren't damaged. They're just ignorant. They've walked away. Some people are coming away from a fundamentalist experience, a cultish experience within the sects of ultra-orthodoxy. That exists in Judaism as it exists in every religious practice, and that is very cultish, as in you're drawn into the community and you cannot get out of the community, and often that you end up married with a whole bunch of children and not necessarily believing in it, but you can't express anything that is outside of conformity, because if you do, you are shunned within that community, and that's all you know. And quite often, if you haven't been educated, you aren't able to integrate in the wider community because you haven't even gotten VCE-level education, never mind university-level, never mind a profession, etc. So it's and there's lots of movies about this kind of thing or TV series that talk to this. So yes, we do have some of those, but we find that much more so people have moved from what I termed earlier as puerile or infantile interpretations of Judaism, where their families would have been what we call sono, strictly Orthodox but non-observant. So the only synagogue they go to is the Orthodox synagogue, but they're not practicing Orthodoxy. And then when they have a spiritual dilemma, health challenge or a mortality, someone's died or someone's dying or they've got some kind of cancer or something, and they're questioning their relationship with God and they need and want a relationship with God, the God that they had of their childhood or of their even their current practice may not be satisfying because it may not be textured enough, be sophisticated enough. So they look elsewhere because they're looking for meaning. And often they come to us because whether it's accessibility, whether it's the fact that we're egalitarian, whether it's that we are Judaism is ultimately the word Yisrael literally means those who grapple with God, not those who are submissive to God, not those who accept God's words literally or in any other way, but those who grapple with God. And that in Judaism means challenge it. Argue back, come back and ask a question. Let's talk about it, because that talking is actually engaging with God or Judaism or whatever it is that you believe in. So, yes, while we do have some refugees from the more fundamental sects. Most people are just exploring meaningful Judaism and trying to find a way to find connection with God. And they haven't found it elsewhere. And so they end up looking with us, or looking with whatever community it is that will help them to find a meaningful expression of their relationship with God.
In many ways, as you've certainly described to us, as you've journeyed, in many ways you've contemporized Judaism and brought it into line with, as we progress as humans and as we evolve, there's an adaptation of our beliefs. For you, how does your faith or your progressive Judaism provide you with that meaning and that purpose, I guess that anchor in your life? What does it do for you, and what would its absence mean?
Okay, so for me, it's a lens. Whether it's progressive Judaism, conservative, Orthodox, Christianity, fundamentalist Judaism, or Christianity, because I'm saying that there's a lens that we all view our lives and view our world through the lens. And that lens is authentic, whether it's progressive Judaism or Orthodox Judaism or conservative or Christianity or Islam or Hare Krishna or Buddhism or whatever else it might be. It's how we view the world. And then the question is, are we threatened by someone else's belief or perspective? Quite often when we are threatened, then we start saying, well, mine is the only authentic interpretation. And that's when we start saying, well, yours must be inauthentic, and you should relinquish that and believe in mine. I don't believe any of that. I don't think any are inauthentic. I believe we're all striving to have meaning in our lives. And Judaism, in my case, progressive Judaism, is the lens which lends meaning to my life. It is the lens which allows me to have a functioning soup kitchen that we run out of our synagogue, to work with refugees and asylum seekers on a daily basis, to support people who are ill, to hatch, match, and dispatch, because we go through the whole of the life cycle, to accompany people on their journey, just like they are accompanying me on my journey. What would be lacking if I didn't have that? A great deal, because I think it informs my life. It informs how I function within the world. That doesn't reduce, for example, the fact that my maternal family, who were militant atheists, were also profoundly moral and ethical people who would also work in a soup kitchen. They did it through a different lens. It was still a Jewish lens, but it wasn't a theological lens. So my invitation effectively to anyone who engages with my community is to take a look through our lens. Does this lens work for you? And if it does, welcome aboard. And if it doesn't, go for it. Find another lens that is meaningful to you. As long as you become a better person, as long as you are a good person, a moral person, an ethical person, then go your hardest, whatever the religious practice is, whatever the interpretation is. But in each and every case, whenever whatever you're doing, take a moment and think, did I do good? Am I doing good? Do I need to say this about someone? Is it constructive or is it destructive? If it's destructive, maybe don't say it or don't do it. That seems to be a universalist approach, but ultimately I do that through the Jewish lens, through the Jewish scriptures, through the Jewish interpretations and commentaries. I don't think that's any less or more authentic than someone else's interpretation, but it is mine. To come back to the question of fundamentalists, I actually don't have a problem with fundamentalists, except for when they shove something down my throat or someone else's throat or claim that I'm inauthentic. As long as they claim they're authentic, the only true interpretation, but don't shove it down my throat, you know, whatever you want to believe, go your hardest, that's fine. But the moment you start shoving it down my throat or belittling my faith or my practice, then we have a problem, right? Then we have an issue. But to a large extent, I believe they're an authentic interpretation. I just find a limited interpretation, and I would want a much broader more coherent and cogent interpretation of a much more universalist approach to religion and to Judaism.
Michelle, I know that progressive Judaism is actually very welcoming of people of other faiths, and you do in fact have ways that people can convert. What does that look like, and what's the process that people would go through to become part of your community?
Ultimately, the process is study, comprehend, and choose. What I said earlier about Maimonides. So the study process is getting a basic idea of Judaism, and that's what we call Introduction to Judaism or Judaism 101. You learn a little bit about Jewish practice, Jewish theology, Jewish philosophy, Jewish history. What does it mean to be Jewish and practicing Judaism? And what does Israel mean? What does the Holocaust mean? What is Jewish history, the medieval times, the historical times, the biblical times, Jewish scripture, etc.? So there's a study process. But most importantly, there's an experiential process where you actually experience the Jewish life cycle or the Jewish annual cycle. And in that experience, if you find it meaningful and want to convert and become a part of the Jewish community and the Jewish faith, we make you welcome. We journey with you along that journey by accompanying you, meeting with you regularly, discussing what you're exploring, what works for you, what doesn't work for you. Again, the idea of grappling with God is what Judaism is all about. So we invite you to grapple with God, to ask questions, to say, hey, this really works for me or this doesn't work for me. Can we talk about it? And the fact that something doesn't work for you doesn't preclude you from becoming Jewish. It just means that that aspect doesn't work for you, just like certain aspects don't work for me. So the invitation is look through our lens. If this works for you, if this is meaningful to you, if this helps you have a relationship with God, then welcome aboard.
I love it. You do some work also with the World Union for Progressive Judaism. Can you tell us a bit about that? Because we're keen to know about that broader work and how you come together with others. And through that, what are you actually seeking to achieve?
So there is a World Union which functions in every country around the world. It unifies the progressive movement around the world and does a lot of work, especially in countries which are really struggling, such as in Eastern Europe, in Russia, in Ukraine, etc. We have a lot of outreach that we're supporting Jews in those countries as they go through a very troubling time. So there is a world union. It is a loose union. It is not a directive union in the sense that we don't have a pope or some leader in that sense. But we do have a loose union which brings us together in common causes and allows us to articulate the desire to share our interpretation and our vision of Judaism, wherever it may be in the world. So if you want to be a progressive Jew or an egalitarian Jew or a LGBTQI+ Jew or even a Jew at all in some countries where Judaism is prohibited, then we welcome you and we invite you to engage with us and we'll support you and help you wherever you may be in the world.
So, Michelle, coming back to how I know you, I was exploring different religions from as someone who had walked away from fundamentalist Christianity, and I didn't join the community in the sense of actually converting, but I attended classes, I attended synagogue, you and I would speak, and I saw there was a lot of similarities and a lot of, and I mean this in a good way, a lot of the things that I missed about community, about, you know, seeking purpose, especially the social justice aspects, etc. And it was a really good thing. But the thing that it ended up really speaking to me was how much I misunderstood about Judaism as a Christian or as an ex-Christian and how much I thought I knew. If there was, and I know this is a big question to ask you, but if there was anything that you could say to these ex-fundamentalists that listen to our podcast who maybe think they know a whole lot about Judaism, and hopefully this hour has really helped them to understand that there's probably a lot of things that they do misunderstand, but what would you say to them? What would you tell them about Judaism? What would you tell them about progressive Judaism
We are not a caricature. Whether it's Judaism or Christianity or Islam, stereotypes and limited knowledge tend to make for caricatures and tend to make for misinterpretations and often fear. So to come back to the idea of demystifying the other, your best bet is to get to know someone or to visit a synagogue or a Jewish organization or engage with people and to discover the diversity of Jewish experience, whether it's religious or cultural. But if you get to know a Jew, you'll rapidly take away the fear of the unknown. That's what demystifying the other is. It's not about understanding the theology. It's not about understanding the Jewish practices. It's not about understanding why someone wears a black hat or if they do wear a black hat or keeps kosher or doesn't keep kosher. What it is about is finding the commonality of humanity amongst us. And if we could find more humanity, all the conflicts in the world would stop, because most of those conflicts may use religion as the excuse for an attack or the excuse for theft or the excuse for, you know, whether it's Russia going into Ukraine, oh, they're all Nazis. This is like the most ridiculous, infantile kind of thing. And yet how many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are dying because of these ridiculous claims? So my invitation would always be, come meet me, right? Come have coffee with me. Come sit down and let's break bread and have a chat, and we will find humanity and commonality. And in that humanity and commonality comes sympathy and empathy. And most of the other things will disappear. The differences are more fear and fear of the unknown and miscomprehension. So all you need to do is sit down with a Jew and or with several Jews to get a diversity of perspectives. And quickly you'll find, like I said to the children in Lyon, look, no horns.
It's certainly been a wonderful conversation today. And one thing that I'm loving when we're speaking to all these different people with progressive expressions of their faith, it's emerging that there's a common crossroads. And the common crossroads is definitely about acceptance. It's about loving people. It's about caring for each other. It's about embracing. And it's ultimately about making the world a better place. And that's what I am absolutely loving hearing from all these different people. And I've certainly loved hearing that from you today. That's something that I most certainly try to do my best in my everyday life. Even though I don't have a religious expression, I certainly do have a lens, I think, which I'm driven through different things and different. My moral compass is drawn from many different areas, and I would like to think that some of my moral compass certainly aligns with a lot of what you've said today. So I want to thank you for what you've said today. I want to thank you for the demystification of the other, which you have definitely contributed to in a significant way. I've learned a lot today, and I hope that our listeners have learned a lot and that they can see the same themes emerging that we are seeing as well, that progressive expressions of many different religions are a beautiful thing. And I think that it is something that we need to give a little bit more airtime, and I'm glad that we're able to do it through this podcast.
Lovely. Truly my pleasure.
Michelle, we'll put links to your to Temple Beth Israel and other things as well into the show notes. And we invite people that if they want to explore progressive Judaism, please do. Lift the lid and look in that box. Sounds awesome. Thank you so much, Michelle, for being a part of
this. My pleasure. And you might want to put the World Union, because if your podcast reaches people who are not necessarily in Australia, they might want to reach out to affiliated organizations around the world.
Sounds like a plan.
If you'd like to connect with the I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist podcast, then please see the links in our link tree in the show notes. We invite you to join our listener community on Facebook, and we're also on Instagram, X, and Reddit. Check out our merch on Redbubble. We've got t-shirts, hoodies, mugs, and all kinds of great ex-evangelical stuff that you can wear proudly. All proceeds go to building and promoting the podcast. We want to give a huge shout out to our Patreon supporters. Subscribers get a range of benefits, including free merch, early access to episodes, access to our exclusive subscribers group, and monthly bonus content. Again, all proceeds of this go to the running and promotion costs of the podcast. A special thanks to Ava, who manages our social strategy, and also to Kerry and Bree, who manage our Facebook listener group, and also to Bree, who puts out our monthly newsletter on Substack. All of our episodes are transcribed by Leanne to increase accessibility. The show is produced and hosted by Brian McDowell and Troy Waller. The sound engineering for this episode was done by Clifford. I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist is available wherever you find your podcasts. Again, you can find all our links in our link tree in the show notes. Or why don't you pop across to our website at www.iwasateenagefundamentalist.com.